that this would be our desire in honoring you and glorifying you for all that you've done, for all that you are. And Father, that we would even take what may seem to us as hard truths and entrust those truths to you as our good and awesome God, our righteous and just God. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to think biblically. Help us to know how to challenge the thoughts and the ideologies that are in the world around us for your honor and glory. And Father, I pray too that you give us wisdom in how we can spread the hope of the gospel, and that people will know that no matter what they've done, no matter what's in their past, no matter what has been, that there is forgiveness and there is grace and there is hope and a right standing before God in Jesus Christ. Let us recognize what you have given us by your grace, and let us desire to share that with others. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139, we're going to focus in on verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, but we're going to read the whole psalm. And as you see, and as has already been mentioned, we're going to be talking here about abortion this morning. So we're setting aside 1 Thessalonians for now. And we're going to talk about this sensitive topic. And with anything else, and so no less this topic, we want to talk about it in a God-honoring way. And so let me start off by making it clear. It is not, and it never would be in any area of conversation or anything that we would discuss, it would never be my intent to add any unnecessary guilt and to pile on any unnecessary guilt. If anyone has recognized their sinfulness before the holy God, that our disposition for all of us, in of ourselves, naturally before God, is as guilty sinners, and that we deserve eternal hell and to know nothing but God's just wrath, again, which is the case for all of us. And that is the case because we violated God's standard of what is good and what is righteous. We violated His law. And so therefore we need a Savior. And there is only one Savior. Jesus of Nazareth. Christ Jesus, who is our holy God. And He came as a man, living a holy and righteous life, keeping all of God's standard, keeping God's law perfectly, and then offering Himself as a perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners who would trust in Him. That He satisfied God's wrath in our place. He died paying the full price for our sin. And on the third day, He rose again. And so if you will turn from your false beliefs, if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. And by that faith, God will credit you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will stand as holy and blameless in His sight. You can rest assured if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, your sin has been dealt with and your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. It will never be held against you again. So my friend, for anyone, I may say, I haven't been here really, and relatively speaking, I haven't been here very long. And even as we live stream this too, we've started doing that, I want to make it clear that anyone who would hear this message, that they would know that by trusting in Christ, if they are trusting in Christ, my intent would not be to pile on any unnecessary guilt, but that they would leave any guilt that they would have at the cross. Trusting that in Jesus that you are set free and that you can rejoice in such a great salvation. And if you have not trusted in Christ, my plea would be that you would trust in Christ today. That today you would recognize your need for a Savior. That only in Jesus is there salvation. Only in Him is there the forgiveness of sin. Now, some may charge me with being political here this morning. And you're not supposed to be political from the pulpit. But I actually reject the notion that I'm being political. Sure, this issue has been politicized, but despite that, it is still a moral issue. And therefore, we need to address it. And I'm addressing this today because, yes, we have an election in 2 days. That's true. But with that, as we've been getting closer, since this has been a politicized issue, there's been a lot of talk about it. And I know that some of you have read some posts that some have made on Facebook and some of the arguments they've made and asked, well, all right, well, is that a valid argument? I mean, with all of the issues there are, if we have this one issue, does that really add up to all these other issues? Is that valid to talk about? And so I want to address that and say, listen, look at what Scripture says about this issue. And how should we be thinking biblically about this issue? And so I want us to do that. Again, this is not a political question to ask of saying, where should the follower of Christ, where does the child of the Creator of life stand when it comes to the issue of abortion? That's not a political question. And as Christians, the Bible should inform our thinking, our choices, our actions, and it should inform our consciences. And this is no small issue. I mean, according to the Guttmacher Institute, in 2018, there were about 876,000 abortions. In 2017, there were about 862,320 abortions. In 2016, there's about 913,000 abortions. I tried to find what the statistics were for 2019 and what they may be for 2020 thus far, but I could not find those things. But one thing I did come across over and over again is the rhetoric that the abortion rates are actually going down. And maybe you're looking at these numbers and saying, well, yeah, look, they're going down. And we're told that those who want to make abortion all the more available are putting in place policies that will actually make abortion safer and rarer. I remember in 2016, I remember in 2012 and 8, that was something we heard over and over again, about abortion being safer and rarer. Is that what we want? I think Scott Klusendorf makes a great point when he compares this thinking to a society that make spousal abuse rarer, but still kept it legal. And he says that would be an immoral society. And he's right. And it's the same thing. But the claim that the abortion rates have been going down because of those who are pro-choice and it's gone up because of those who are pro-life, that's actually not true. But that is what is spread. That's the idea that people conclude. Samuel Say points out the lack of logic in that thinking, that those who are for abortion and their policies are what are causing abortions to be more rare and causing the rate to go down. He says, rightly, that it's disturbing when professing Christians give those who unashamedly threaten to expand abortion laws more credit for decreasing abortion rates. And he goes on to say, but that kind of illogical thinking is preceded by a failure to challenge our culture's narrative on abortion. For instance, it's not true that welfare programs decrease abortion rates. There isn't a single legitimate research that supports that claim. Nevertheless, many people believe welfare programs decrease the rate of abortion because they believe poor women are more likely than wealthy women to get abortions. But that's not true either. Wealthier women are actually more likely to get abortion than poor women. I think of, the year before, that actress who during one of the award ceremonies got up and credited her success to her choice to eliminate her baby? She's not poor by any means. And those applauding her were not poor by any means. Also, both Scott Klusendorf and Samuel Say point out that since the 1990s, the CDC has no longer required states to report on abortions. And so is it really that the abortion rates are going down, or just that they're being reported less and less? When you have states like New York and California, which are the largest states known for abortion, that don't have to report. And, you know, in all of these things, we think of poverty and different issues that people may bring into the conversation. I want to argue that really these are just ways that people muddy the waters. I would say it's about all of these other things, and so it's a really complicated issue that we got to think through and work on. But I want to argue that it's really not that complicated. It really boils down to the question of what resides in the womb. Is there a human being in the womb, or just a clump of cells, at most potential life? That's really what it all boils down to, answering that question. See, because once we've answered that question, we can see what the clear issue really is. If all that's there is just a clump of cells, just a clump of tissues, then to have an abortion, it is no more a moral issue than someone getting a growth off their back removed. But if a human life resides in the womb, then now God's moral law bears great weight on the issue. Because if this is a human life, then abortion is the taking of a human life. And we read in Genesis, after the flood, God's decree for all mankind in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That human life created in the image of God is so valuable that the punishment for unjustly taking such a life is to be the most severe a human institution can mete out. That the truth of the matter is that all lives made in the image of God have dignity and value because it's the image of God that gives human lives dignity and value. And so every human life matters. But again, there's so many things that are brought into this question to muddy the waters. About 12 or so years ago, a pastor gave me a list of arguments that people make, and this is not by any means an exhaustive list, but he gave me this list of arguments that people make for abortion, and he gave me his rebuttals, and so I kind of want to go through some of those. The first one that he gave, saying that abortion is a private matter between a woman and her God. And his rebuttal is, if that is the case, then should we allow parents to abuse their children in the privacy of their own homes? Is there anyone who would agree with that? No. Again, what is the unborn? Is the unborn a child? The next argument. Many poor women cannot afford another child. In his rebuttal. So when human beings become expensive, should we kill them? What would someone think of a parent who kills their toddler because he taxes the family budget? The next argument, if abortion is restricted, women will die from back alley abortions. And in his rebuttal, he says, can you see the logical thought processes in these arguments? I mean, take this one for instance. This is like saying if someone is wrong, let's make it easier for someone to do wrong. Hey, let's make bank robbery legal so it's safer for the felons. If abortion is clearly wrong, if it is the taking of human life, then we should not make it easier for a person to have one. And then there's the argument. Women should not be forced to bear an unwanted child. And he says, let me put this in perspective. Do you realize that the homeless are largely unwanted? So does that make it okay to kill them? If not, then being unwanted is not the issue, but instead the issue is what is the status of the unborn? What if a mother decides that she no longer wants her 6-year-old child? Would she then have a right to kill the child? And then the final argument I have here. says you shouldn't force your morals on women. He says, well then, when a woman has an abortion, isn't she forcing her morals on that child? Then someone can say, well, you're assuming that the baby is a human being. And I would say, well, you're assuming that the baby is not. Again, the issue is, what is the status of the unborn? I think it's obvious this is a singular issue. And the answer is clear. And yet, since the passing of Roe v. Wade in 1973 through 2018, more than 61.8 million babies have been aborted. So, Christian, how big of a deal is this? How important of an issue is this? See, because the truth is, in the last few years, the question of what is in the womb, actually, for many in the pro-choice movement, has become irrelevant. Many of them said, listen, I know it's a baby, but I don't care. And some have said, I don't know, but it doesn't matter to me. Because the overwhelming majority of abortions have not been because of serious issues, but because of convenience and wanting to live a licentious lifestyle. It's been about what my choice is. And we think of children unwanted. We think of the statistics that are out there. It is such a sad predicament. According to American Adoptions, each year there are 2 million people seeking an adoption, which means that there are 36 waiting families for every child who is placed for adoption. And I remember one pastor saying that adoption only makes a child unwanted for 9 months. When the child is born, they can be given to a family who loves them and wants them. What really is the choice here? And listen, we can get into all of what science says. We can talk about that because I think science is on our side. And we can get into the statistics, and I think the statistics are on our side too. We can talk about, we've gone through some of the numbers already, but with science we can talk about how from conception, genetically, this is a human being. Distinct from anything else. We can even talk about women's health. We can get into what secular psychiatrists have said, those who aren't on our side, what they have said about the trauma that women go through after having an abortion. And how so many of them struggle and have nightmares. We can talk about those things. We're not going to. And not isn't me shirking those issues and those things. Again, I think those things are actually on our side. They support the position we would want to take. But one, my sermon can only be so long, and I'm risking it being lengthy to begin with. But two, science, statistics, and psychology, those things aren't our authority anyway. What's our authority? The Word of God. What does the Word of God say about what resides in a mother's womb? And so we're going to look to the Word of God. We're going to specifically focus in on Psalm 139. And as we look at this psalm, we see God's sovereign transcendence and yet his personal intimacy. David in the psalm, he expresses his amazement at how well God knew him and how intimately God was aware of him. And we see in this psalm God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And so again, we're going to focus in on verses 13 to 16, but let's read the entire psalm together. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Again, as we focus in on verses 13 and 16, we see here David is amazed at God's creation of him and even God's sovereignty over his life. As we read at the end of verse 16, all of his days are already set. He says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. As we look at these verses, it is clear that individual personhood begins at conception. David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows his personhood from the womb by the pronouns he uses in the psalm. I, me, my. And look again at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. One of the evidences for David of God's omnipotence, of all of his power, is the fact that God had sovereignly created and developed him in his mother's womb. He says, you formed me. You knitted me together. That shows the creation, the development of the baby as the personal work and deliberate work of God. Now, just because yesterday was Reformation Day. Oh, can we get that back? There we go. Just because yesterday was Reformation Day, I have a quote from Martin Luther. As Martin Luther talked about the wickedness of killing a baby in the womb, and he rightly says, procreation is the work of God. Listen, if this is the sovereign work of God, can we trust God? I mean, we talk about needing to trust God in so many different circumstances in life. And whatever comes our way, we need to trust God. God's sovereign. God is going to do his will. And yet, there have been many professing Christians that in this area seem to compromise, and I think out of a faux compassion, and claim that in this area, instead of trusting God because circumstances X, Y, and Z are so hard and so strenuous, then in these cases, there may be reason for an abortion. But my friend, can we trust God? Can we trust his sovereign work? And you know, also too, many are pressured into having an abortion if they've had tests during pregnancy. And those tests come back and say there may be something wrong with the child. One, there have been plenty of stories where those tests have proven to be wrong. And that for those parents who chose life, they gave birth to a healthy baby. But even if those tests are right, just because life may be hard for the parents or the child, can we not trust God who is sovereign over the creation and the development of the child in the womb? In conjunction with this thought, some have pointed out what God had said to Moses. When God was calling Moses to go before Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt, and Moses had his excuses of why he wasn't the guy and he shouldn't do it, and one of the things he says is that, "I have never been able to talk well." And some suggest that Moses may have had a speech impediment of some sort. I don't know if he did. But I do know what God said to him in response. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Again, in different circumstances, we talk about God's sovereignty and how nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. That everything that is and will come to be, comes to be because God has preordained it for his purposes. Do we not think that extends to life in the womb? And what do we see here? As we've talked about, God does not shirk any responsibility for anything that sovereignly takes place in life. God takes full responsibility over the quality of human life as well. He is the giver of life. He is sovereign and allows things for his purposes, things that you and I would never choose, things we can not understand what good purposes there could be. And us, as his creation, we have no right to interject our wills. Should he not be trusted in all circumstances? God is sovereign over the development of life in the womb. He forms, he knits each one together in their mother's womb. Then, on the thought of God's personal involvement in David's development, we see in verse 14, David breaks out in praise and worship because of the great power of God that's on display in the development of the baby in the womb. And when pondering the idea of life growing and developing in the womb, what more appropriate response is there than to praise God, for we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made? And think, David clearly did not know a whole lot about this process and development in his day. We today know so much more about the complexity and the amazement of a baby growing and developing in their mother's womb. You know, many use the idea of the baby developing in the womb in their apologetics, arguing for a creator because of the mathematical improbability of life developing and surviving in the womb. And yet how often, look at us here in this room, just how often that a baby that is at least relatively healthy is born and lives? Even just from fertilization through the development of the embryo, it is incredible with all the obstacles that need to be overcome. And there are still things that we don't know today. As the embryo develops, it happens way beneath the layers of the mother's uterus, so that even with our technology, we still can't see it. We have guesses of how that takes place, but we can't really observe it. And so as we think about this, though, today, and all that we do know today, if David should be taken aback by the development of the baby in the womb to just break out in praise of God, how much more should we, with all that we know? How much more should we be in awe and reverence of the great power of God on display? Now, there's a PBS program in which they go through the development of the baby in the womb. And as they talk about how each cell divides, they ask, how does each cell turn on the right set of genes? and talking about this so that the cell knows what proteins to make so that those cells can construct the correct aspect of the body. When the cells get into place, how do they know what protein needs to be made? How do they know what part of the body they need to form? And the answer they give in that program is to say, part of the answer seems, so we don't really know, but it seems to be location. Cells seem to know exactly where they are and what they are supposed to become. Come on! I mean, do we think this is just the processes of evolution and this just all came to be and just accidentally happens and it just is this way? I mean, come on, for each one of us sitting here, with all the people we know, beyond all the mathematical probability, can this really just be? No. No. There is a great and awesome creator whose creative work extends into the mother's womb, just as Luther said. Now, this program goes on to say that for genes to be turned on, something, and so they use the word something, so my assumption is they don't know what, but something has to come and loosen up the right section. Then the cell's machinery, and we all know machinery just happens by accident, right? Just forms willy-nilly. You know, the engine in my truck out there, you know, we know it just developed on its own. No. We see the hand of a creator over all of this. But again, for the genes to be turned on, something has to come and loosen up the right section. Then the cell's machinery can latch on and read the DNA. Folks, DNA is information. And scientifically speaking, we know information does not come about by natural processes. I mean, no one walks on the beach and sees written in the sand, "Sally loves Eric," and thinks, "Wow, isn't that cool how the waves just kind of came up and that's just written there now? That's amazing." No one looks at sand sculptures and like, "Wow, it's so cool how that just washed up to shore like that." No, we know somebody made it. So we have this information that tells what you're going to be, how tall, the color of your hair, your eyes, everything about you that comes from your DNA. And as we see, as we move on into verse 15. Verse 15 says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." We see here the care of God as he looks upon the developing child and oversees the development of the baby in the womb. The word frame here, most say that this is in reference to the skeletal structure and the bones. And the depths of the earth is a euphemism for the womb. As babies develop, they develop in their mother's womb, hidden from people's sight. So again, David says, "I," referring to himself as a person in this state of development, "I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, intricately woven in my mother's womb." Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." On the word translated here as unformed substance, John Frame in his book Medical Ethics says this, in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David reflects on the amazing knowledge and wisdom by which God formed his body in the womb of his mother. Note that verse 16 contains the only occurrence in Scripture of the Hebrew term golem, embryo, or fetus. That was something I just had to dive into a little more. And so this here, this is page, I don't know how well you can see that, this is page 194 of the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And so we have this word golem here. And we see the explanation of the gloss formless as embryo. And if we follow this conclusion of what's being said here, clearly every embryo is a human life. David understood that even in his embryonic state, he was a person personally overseen and intimately created by God, with each of his days already sovereignly planned and determined. Again, as the end of verse 16 says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, speaking on these verses 13 through 16, Derek Kidner in his commentary says this. He says, the stanza so far has laid its main emphasis on our prenatal fashioning by God. Verses 13 through 16, at the least, a powerful reminder of the value he sets on us, even as embryos, and of his planning our end from the beginning. My friend, we see in this psalm that an individual person exists in the womb from the very start. And our science, as full of fallible humans as it is, also knows this is true. Professor of obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, Dr. Alfred M. Boggiani, says that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood. Any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life. And the former professor of genetics at the University of Descartes in France, he says, after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. But again, our authority is Scripture. Our authority is God's Word. And God's Word makes it very clear when life begins. Matter of fact, the totality of Scripture makes it very clear. In all of the references to unborn children made in Scripture, the same word is used of them as is for a toddler or a infant. We see this in such passages as Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, Luke chapter 1, verse 41 and 40, and verse 44, chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16. They all use the same word. And there are passages where God calls the unborn into his service, like Isaiah 49, verse 1, just as he calls others into his service. Clearly, the unborn are human beings. And so abortion ends the life of a human being. And therefore, there is no way of getting around it. This is a moral issue. And listen, we're not talking about the circumstances where in the process of trying to save the mother's life, the baby dies. That's not what we're talking about here. And even if we were, my understanding is that is seen less than 1% of in cases less than 1% of the time. But we're talking about the deliberate taking of life of the unborn. It has to be understood as murder, of breaking the sixth commandment. And yet, according to the Guttmacher Institute, and it said this in 2017, nearly one in four women in the United States, precisely that's 23.7%, will have an abortion by the age of 45. By age 20, 4.6% of women will have had an abortion, and 19% will have had so by age 30. And so what is the believer's responsibility? It is our responsibility to think biblically, to act biblically, and to make biblical decisions. Sure, make decisions on your conscience, but your conscience must be held captive by the Word of God. This is a moral issue, and the Bible standard of morality should inform us. It should inform our consciences. It should inform our politics. Yet at the same time, politics will not change people's hearts. True change and a true difference will not be made by simply affecting outward behavior. But our aim is for the reform of people's hearts. And that can only happen through the preaching of the gospel, when the Holy Spirit grants faith through the hearing of the message of Christ, removing a cold, dead heart of stone to give a heart of flesh that beats for God. Only when there is submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as one has been forgiven and no longer stands in their sins, but is identified in Christ by faith and so stands in his righteousness. And so the preaching of the gospel is what will make the difference. Also, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remember the compassion and kindness that God showed towards us in our sin. How God showed us grace when he saved us. And so we need to think about the fact that there are many who have made the decision to have an abortion and they have suffered for it mentally and emotionally and live with great regret. And so as we remember how compassionate our God has been towards us, we need to extend that compassion to others. We need to seek and, if we have the opportunity, serve them. Show them love and point them to Christ. But there are many who say that people suffer mentally and emotionally because of Christians who just lay on the guilt and pile on the guilt. And that's why they're suffering because of abortion. But that just is not true. And for the true Christian, no, we don't want to pile on any unnecessary guilt. But there are times that guilt is necessary. And the true Christian points to God's law, which reveals the guilt someone is already under. Remembering someone had to do this for us. Someone had to point me to God's law to show me my guilt. And that when the law reveals the sinner's guilt, then in the proclamation of the gospel, we point them to Jesus Christ. As someone had to point me to Jesus Christ, to flee to him because he's the only one that could deal with my guilt, and he's the only one that can deal with your guilt or anyone's guilt, no matter what our sin is, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've come from, where we've come from. That it's in Jesus Christ that for all who believe on him, the punishment the sinner believes is met and satisfied. That God's justice could be fulfilled and we could be made righteous. My prayer is that no one here would hear this message and just wallow in their guilt, but instead would trust in Jesus Christ. And so by God's grace would know their guilt, their sin has been taken away. And that they, in Jesus Christ, are reconciled to the holy God. As we all have needed reconciliation and have it when we trust in Jesus Christ. And that since God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, he then has given us the message of reconciliation that you and I must proclaim. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his plea through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. That without your grace, providing salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that through faith we may be justified before you, we would all be lost and damned for eternity. And yet in Jesus Christ, you have shown such great love. And so, Father, let us proclaim your righteousness, your justice, your grace, and your love by proclaiming the name of Christ, proclaiming him crucified. And Father, I ask that through this people would look to Christ and be saved, just as you have so graciously saved us. And so, Father, let our lives flow from such love. Let us tell others about what Christ has done. And let us see hearts changed. Let us see people come to know Christ and live for Christ. And that, Lord, that the people around us, the community around us would see the change and comfort that you have given to us in our sin, that they may know it in their own. Father, we do continue to pray for our country. We pray, Lord, as the election comes up. And Father, we desire to see people honor you in all that they do. But Lord, we know the mission has been given not to politics, but to the church. And so let us be obedient to your word. Let us fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples of Jesus Christ. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together to prepare for communion.